We're going through Peter, and this chapter, in fact the whole book of 1 Peter, talks a lot about suffering. Now many times today people, preachers and others, may try to get some people to make a profession of faith because they say, look at all Jesus will do for you. You need to accept him because he's going to do a lot of things for you. Some would say he'll make you wealthy. He wants you to be rich. And he wants you healthy, so you shouldn't have any problem there. Look at everything Jesus can do for you. Now it's true, when you get saved, the Lord does the most vital things for you. When you come know the Lord, you're going to be forgiven, and you're going to have the guilt gone, and you're going to be able to be happy even if you're locked up in jail. I've had men say to me, to turn to the Lord in jail, I feel freer than I've ever felt in my life, and I have peace like I never had before. So that's true. There are spiritual blessings. But on the other hand, the apostles and those who were preaching constantly told people, the Christian life isn't always easy. You can be a Christian and you may be poor. And besides that, you're going to go through struggles, temptations with sin and so forth. And you're going to perhaps face persecution. You may have to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. But you accept him because he is the Son of God, he is the Savior, and whether in the process of time you have to suffer, Peter says, that's okay. And that's part of being a Christian. There's suffering many times involved. Certainly in some countries. We're blessed here with the liberties we have. But not every country has those liberties that we do. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be at the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now therefore, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now Peter, as I mentioned, is going to do a lot of talking about suffering, and in this chapter the first thing that he wants to emphasize to us, Christ suffered for us, and we, as we accept the Lord Jesus, die to him. And he's saying here, the one who has died has ceased from sin. Now when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, and when he died for sin. He suffered for sin, and this is what was the reason for him coming into the world. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So this is the reason he came, and suffering was before him, and Jesus emphasized the fact, this is the Father's will, and I'm doing it voluntarily, not my will but thine be done. And he went to the cross, he suffered for our sins. And I want you to ask yourself a question: have I accepted him as my Lord and Savior? He loves you, he died for you, he poured out his life's blood on the cross for you in order that you might be forgiven. And so that's wonderful, to be saved and to know that you're right with God, to wake up in the morning and to have a good conscience, to go to bed at night, to have a good conscience because your sins have been forgiven. Now, something that bothers us often is, after we're saved, I'm thinking especially one fellow who came to me and he says, you know, I accepted the Lord a week ago, but he says, I don't know if I'm saved now or not. He says, I've had some bad thoughts. You know, that's part of being a Christian. You go through that spiritual struggle. Those old temptations will come back, and you have to deal with them. But through it all, you can go to the Lord and confess it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Wonderful to know. You don't have to carry your sins all through life. You don't have to carry a backlog. You don't have to go back over what happened 5 years ago or 10 years ago and relive those experiences and think, how can I be a Christian when I perhaps lived this way? But the wonderful thing is, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Now, Christ died then for our sins, and he says that we are to die to sins. And I want to read a few verses in Romans 6. Romans 6. Now, we may be having a baptism here after a bit. There have been a few that have accepted the Lord and they're interested in baptism. And we emphasize, when you get baptized, you're not helping to save yourself. When you get baptized, it's simply your proclamation of faith. You're obeying the Lord and you're identifying with him. On Romans 6 it says this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so he emphasizes here that baptism is a picture of what is to happen to you, or has happened. When you're baptized, you're saying, I died with Christ. He was my substitute, and so he was taking my place, and because of that, I can say he loved me, and he gave himself for me, and he died for me. And because of that, we have peace with God, and we can have joy. Now, Paul says, in baptism, then you express how you're identified with him in his death. And you come up out of the water, and it's a picture of the fact that you're now to live a new life, a resurrected life. And so in Romans 6 there emphasizes that. We're buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. So to be Christian, that is to die to sin. We don't die for our sins. Christ did that. But we die to sin. In other words, when you're strongly tempted in your thinking, go back to the cross and look up at it by faith and say, I was hanging there with him. He was my substitute. And he died for me. And so, as far as this world is concerned, as far as sin is concerned, in that I'm now to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God. And so the act of baptism pictures your identification with Jesus, and that in his person you died to sin, you died and the sin is put away, and now we're to live that way. A dead person does not respond to sin. Now, I've gone to some funerals where you knew the man was certainly a sinner. It's one man we worked with that met him first in jail, and he was released after he did his time, but he was a rough character and he didn't want to change. And finally he ended up rejecting, of course, the Lord, and he died as he was breaking into a liquor store. He was shot to death. Now, if I went to his funeral, my wife too, because we'd seen his wife come to the Lord. And you know, he was lying there. He'd been a heavy drinker all his life. He was about 35 years old. And if I brought in a bottle of whiskey, you know, and it, put it in the casket, he wouldn't have made a move. There was a time when he reached for it in a hurry. But he's dead. If you're dead, you don't respond to sin. So he says, well, you say I'm alive. Yeah, physically. But you can reckon yourself dead as far as that old person, that old life is concerned. You died with Christ, and as you remind yourself of this, then you'll be able to reject sin and live for the Lord. So he speaks here of this suffering Jesus went through. And he uses an interesting expression there. He says, arm yourself also with the same mind. Arm yourself. Now, if you're thinking of arming, you're thinking of war, aren't you? And so he says, what you need to do is arm yourself with the mind of Christ. And Christ has gone through death for you. And now you look back at your sin and you reject it, any further sin, because you died with him. And so he emphasizes this fact, and he says, if you arm yourself with that kind of mind, you won't sin, you won't be defeated all the time, you won't be broken over it, because you're living in the reality that the old life died on the cross with Jesus. So he says that we should no longer live the rest of this time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So the next thing that he emphasizes here is that we don't have time to waste as a Christian. Life is very precious. Life is very short. And he says here, you don't have time to waste. Live for God. He says that we should no longer live the rest of this time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Then he says this. He says, we've spent enough time, our past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles. In other words, we practice sin long enough, far too long. And then he names some of these gross sins. He talks about lewdness. He talks about lust, sexual lust, drunkenness, partying, and idolatry, and so forth. Now, he says, you spent enough of your life doing that. Don't go back to it. Don't give in to the lust or the temptation that comes to you. Reject it. He says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing that. Now, if you're saved young, it's a blessing. But whenever you get saved, it's a time of rejoicing. The angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. So that's great. I'm glad to see people saved regardless of the age. Remember one older man who turned to the Lord at 69. He'd been a rancher, a cowboy out in Oklahoma. And he lost a leg. I think he had diabetes, amputated. And so he's sitting in a wheelchair. And he's thinking about his life. And he just realized, I've lived a sinful life. I know after he accepted the Lord, I've seen him sit there, this old man, he was about 69 or 70 when he accepted the Lord, with tears running down his face, thinking of all the way he'd mistreated his wife. Cursed her and just been a rough character, and he would weep. Now he looked back at 69 years and they were kind of wasted. And Paul, Brother Peter is saying here, you've wasted enough of your life. If you got saved at 20, praise the Lord, you wasted some time before 20. Living for the devil, living for sin. Don't waste any more of your life. Don't spend it in that which is going to be destructive to you. Don't go back to your old way of living. He specifically mentions drunkenness. And many men have gotten into drinking and become addicted, and it's been very destructive in their lives. Don't go back to drinking. If you're saved, don't do that. Don't go back to lust. Don't go back to having sex with those to whom you're not married. You've spent enough time doing that. Don't do it in the future, Peter says. Don't waste any more of life, because life is very precious. He says you've spent enough time. Now, the world cannot understand Christians, because it says here, they think it's strange. Verse 4. They think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So the world looks at Christians and say, you're strange. You don't have any fun. You don't go out and get drunk Saturday night. You're not making the rounds of the bars. How can you have any fun in life? And the world says, you Christians are strange. And it's sad when you realize that here, that which is for our good, the world looking at it doesn't believe it, and they go back into sin for themselves. So there's this warning. Peter says, you've done enough living in the sins of the past. And another thing that he mentions here too is judgment is near. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so Peter emphasizes this. He wants to remind us that if you're not saved, you're going to face God as your judge for sin. But as a Christian, God is the judge of all the earth, and he wants us to realize that and not to live carelessly. Not to go back to sin, because he says you're wasting your life. You spend enough time in that sin. Don't be so foolish to go back. Whether you're saved at 20, 30, 40, 50, or whatever, you've spent more than enough time living that way. So he stresses that very strongly. He says, don't let the world turn you back. Because the world's going to say, oh, what's wrong with smoking weed? Or what's wrong with using drugs if I'm not hurting someone else? And so there's going to be this constant pressure to pull you back. A fellow told me just recently, he'd done some time in jail, and when he got out, he went to live with his brother. And his brother was smoking weed, marijuana, and he started. He said, I know I shouldn't have. I just accepted the Lord, but he talked me into it. And then he went on, and he started smoking meth, he said. And then he ended up shooting. And now he's in jail. And yet if you talk to him, you'd think, well, he sounds like someone who had accepted the Lord. But he went back to that where he once lived and is destructive in his life. Peter says, don't go back. Don't go back to that sin. You've wasted enough of your life. And determine from now on, I want to do what's right and I want to live for God. So Peter emphasizes there through that verse 6, you don't have any time to waste. He gives, in verse 6, he speaks of the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Now, I think what he's referring to there is going back to Noah. Because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached the gospel, and he believed it himself. And so you have here the gospel being preached, because you need to realize you're going to face God as judge. If you're a sinner, don't think you can get away with your sin. And that's the devil's lie. He says to you, you know, you can get by with it. He says, don't believe it. The judge is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, beginning of verse 7, he says the end is near. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. He said that was 2,000 years ago. Yes, that's right. But as far as the Christian is concerned, the Lord's coming back. We don't know just when, and we need to be living in view of that fact that he is going to come back. The end of all things is at hand. Live a serious, sensible life. Don't waste your life. Don't go back to sin. The end of all things is at hand. Now, certainly the end is closer now for us than it was for Peter. And as we think of the signs that are taking place, the various things, prophetically, we could say, well, the time surely is short before he comes back again. In view of this, too, he says, be serious, watchful in your prayers, be praying, be watchful, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, because the devil wants to come back into your life. He wants to take over once again. He wants to destroy you. He's the father of lies, and he's a murderer. So don't mess around with that kind of lifestyle. He says, be watchful and alert. And then he says, be loving. He has several exhortations here. have fervent love for one another.
A love that is very zealous and is reaching out. The Christian is to be marked by love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so Peter's emphasizing that matter of love. Have fervent love for one another. He says, love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, you can say, first of all, that Christ came in love, and he really took care of your sins. So his love, God's love, can take care of sin in your life, in your past. But also I think the thought here is that as you live together as Christians, and the local church is like a family, we get to know one another, and it's a close relationship. It's not like some mega church where you may just walk in the door and you sit there and you're surrounded by several thousand people and you're having some entertainment. You may have some good teaching, but you walk out and you really don't know anyone, and you're not really praying for others, and you are isolating yourself from it. I remember a man saying to me one time, I've been witnessing to him, and he, this time when I went to see him, he says, "Well, you don't have to worry about me anymore." He says, "I did it." I said, "What'd you do?" He says, "I joined church." And he said, "It's a big church." He says, "I like it there." He says, "No one bothers you." He says, "I just get in at the back of the auditorium and get out in a hurry, and they leave me alone." He says, "I like that kind of fellowship." Well, it really isn't fellowship. What he liked was living his own life without anyone being taking an interest in it. He just wanted to do his own thing, but he'd go to church because that might stand him in good stead when he once dies and stands before God. Well, that isn't what a New Testament fellowship is like. It's like a big family. Now, if you've had children, have your children ever argued or fussed or gotten angry with one another? Amazing how little things get going. Remember once we went on a trip, you know, and you got kids in the back, and one will say, "He's sitting out too close to me. I need more space." And little things, all kinds of little things that get going between family members. And it's true in a fellowship like this. We're all different, and we have different weaknesses and so forth. How are we going to respond to these failures of others? Are we going to just keep track of it and bring it up to them year after year after year? Or are we going to, in love, say, "Well, this has been taken care of, and I'm going to forget it." Love will cover that sin, that failure. And he emphasizes that. It's very, very important. We were talking last night about the need to be forgiven and to be forgiving, and this is what he's talking about here. If you really love others, you have brothers and sisters here, don't expect them to be perfect. Sometime one of them may offend you by something he says. You may have someone who is kind of indifferent to you or whatever, little things that can irritate you. He says, be loving. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so he gives that exhortation in to the Christians to whom he's writing. And then he goes on to say, use your gifts as each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another. Each one. You mean all Christians are gifted? You know, in school, we have sometimes classes for, they'll call gifted children. It means that maybe they're a little more intelligent, or maybe they're gifted musically, or whatever. But the scripture says, each one of us has a spiritual gift.
see, if each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. So here God has gifted you. Now he says, pass it on. Use your gift to help other people. Whatever your gift is, use it. Now, it's sad, but I'm afraid many Christians feel, I don't have any gift. And they'll come and they'll join a congregation, they'll sit there, and they may do nothing for 50 years except come and tithe and pay their funds, but they're not really exploring and then developing the gift they have, whatever your gift is with regard to helping others. And he's going to name a few of these gifts, but not all of them. He says, if a person speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, you're speaking, you speak with authority. This is something Mark Jesus. Remember how people went to hear him and they were anxious to get something on him. But the word came out, and always came back, he speaks with authority. And so as we speak, if you're giving out the word, and you have the word of God, speak with authority. You don't have to apologize for it. You don't have to walk around backwards, you know, trying to excuse yourself. But if you have the word of God, he says, speak as the oracles of God. Speak as if God himself were speaking right through you, using you, but the using your gift in this way. And remember, you're a steward. He says, a steward of the manifold grace of God. What's a steward? You ever seen one? Well, it was a very common thing in those days where a man might have an estate. He's wealthy. He has a number of servants. And there'd be one that he would make the steward, who would oversee and who passed the orders on and so forth. And he was responsible now for this position that he had. He's a steward. And he says, you have this in your mind. You have a gift. You're a steward. Jesus said, when he comes back, he's going to take up accounts. Use whatever you have and develop it. And you may be surprised how far the Lord will take you in that. So he says, if you speak, speak as the oracles of God. If you serve, do it with the ability that God gives you. Let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. So we recognize, as we serve the Lord, if you're witnessing, if you're encouraging one another, if you're bringing the word and you're going to study it now, and you're doing this diligently because you say, I'm a steward, and God's going to ask me what I've done with my life. And so Peter emphasized that very strongly. You are a gifted person. You have the Holy Spirit. And there's some gift that you have. May not be a prominent teaching gift or something like this, but you are gifted. I have a dear friend in Tucson, Arizona, who's now up around 90, I think. And he's been in that fellowship in Tucson since it started in 1937, I think it was. He's an old man. Now, he is a wise man. He says, you know, Don, I feel my gift is that of helps. He loved to help people. While I was there, a widow in the congregation called him and said, I don't have any lights. Electricity's off. I don't know what's happened. He said, I'll be right over. And he was concerned to help and to minister in this way. He says, that's my gift. He didn't feel he was a preacher or a teacher, public teacher that way, but he felt this deep concern for others. And so he emphasizes very strongly there, using your gift.
Now, beginning verse 12 to the end, he is going to be talking about this matter of suffering again. How do you respond to suffering? You're living in red communist China. You've come to know the Lord. And you start meeting with this little group of Christians at a home. The government says you can't do that. It's an illegal assembly. We ought to keep track of everything that's going on. We don't trust any of you. And if you meet in a home with our permission, we will arrest you and you'll go to jail. And so there, men and women are making a decision. Am I willing to go to jail? Am I willing to go to prison? And there's suffering involved in being a Christian. It's not easy. They say to young Christians in a country like this, if you accept the Lord, your life is going to be harder here. You're going to know rejection here. And it's not going to be easy. There is suffering you have to go through. Maybe emotional. Maybe actually physical suffering. I was in a street meeting once in a town in France, Troyes, and there were guys in the audience still standing around behind to get fruit and throw at us, tomatoes or whatever. And you'd say, well, that was kind of harmless. You can clean up afterwards. But it was a sign of rejection. Well, none of us like to be rejected. You don't like to be standing preaching the gospel to people and have someone rejecting it kind of violently, maybe even threatening you. So Peter here is saying, and they were just starting about that time, the Roman government was starting to persecute the Christians. And so Peter is preparing them. He says, now remember, the end of all things is at hand. Don't think it strange concerning this fiery trial which is to come on you. Don't act as if, wow, is this strange? I thought being a Christian meant everything would be easy. And you're being persecuted. And he says, don't think it strange, accept it. And rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Christ's suffering? I thought that was over, was it? Christ suffered our sins once for all that he might bring us to God. What does he mean here when he says that you partake of Christ's suffering? Is Christ still suffering? He's in heaven. Can evil get up there and affect him in any way? He speaks here of the sufferings of Christ. Now, these are sufferings he's talking about, not for sin, not to pay for your sin or that. That's taken care of when you accept the Lord Jesus. He died for you. But as a Christian, now you're part of his family, and when any suffering comes to you, he feels it. Remember on the road to Damascus, Saul was stopped, the bright light from heaven, and the voice from heaven said to him as he fell on the ground, he was on his face, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus is in heaven. But he says, you touch one of my people, and I feel it. He's still suffering through his body. If we could talk to some Christians who have suffered in some of these countries, like certain Muslim countries, you think of the communist countries, if you could talk to them, they'd say, my life really became painful after I accepted the Lord. I've known persecution. So Peter is saying, don't think that's strange. It's part of being a Christian. How did they treat your Savior? How'd they treat the one you're following? He was rejected of men. He was despised. He you spit on. And here Peter is saying, look, don't be surprised, don't think it's strange. You stand with Christ and you're going to know some persecution. So Peter's very realistic. And he says that's the way it's going to be, because the world does not love Jesus. So he says, rejoice. Rejoice. You're suffering. And the Lord Jesus feels it. He says, blessed are you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, it is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, what he's saying here is, as far as the world around you is concerned, they speak evil of Jesus. They blaspheme. But he says, you as a Christian, you're blessed and you love the Lord. And he emphasizes what a pleasure then it is, a joy to stand with him and maybe to know some persecution. It could happen in a marriage. One of the parties gets married. Both parties are married, but one of the parties gets saved. And there's tremendous hostility now. I remember a man hearing speaking, and he said to us, you know, my wife became a Christian. And she came home and told me about it. And he said, I told her, if you bring that subject up again, I'm out of here. Our marriage is finished. Now, that's a form of persecution. That was a threat. And so Peter says here, don't think it strange concerning the fact that you're going to know some persecution. Rejoice in the midst of that suffering. Remember hearing the man who had been in prison in Russia, one of their satellite countries. And he said, when I was in prison, he spent a number of years there. He said, I've known the presence of the Lord in a way I never knew of before this. And he was looking back at it and rejoicing as he thought of what a privilege it is to suffer for the Lord Jesus. Now, in the midst of your suffering, he says, just commit yourself to God. Verse 19. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And so when there are these times, maybe when you feel rejected, are scoffed at or ridiculed, he says, rejoice. You're suffering with Christ's family, and the day of rejoicing is going to come when we're in his presence and with him forever. Well, we'll go ahead with the rest of Peter and finish it up next time.